Luke chapter 4.
Also remind you, page 5 of your bulletin has an outline. So if that helps you
stay attentive and follow along, please use that if it's helpful for you. There's also some reflection questions at the bottom of page 5. Tailored to help you think more thoroughly through how this particular portion of God's Word could be applied to your life, how you could see the fruit of the Spirit's activity in your life manifest. We're going to be looking at Luke 4, 14 through 30. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. We really are big fans of you having a copy of the Bible in front of you. So if you need one, please raise your hand, and we have some Bible delivery men who will locate you and bring you a Bible. Again, it's Luke 4, verse 14. Pay attention to this as I read it for us. Follow along. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Jesus clearly, especially the way this narrative ends, the note it ends on, it conveys your authority. You are authoritative. You are the one with all authority in heaven and on earth. And you, the Logos, the eternal Word, you say very clearly that though the earth and the heavens will pass away, your Word will not fail. Your Word will accomplish the work that you ordain it to accomplish. It does not return to you void. So please press this passage, this portion of your Word, into our hearts, that we might really be fed and transformed by the power of your Word. And we ask that in the name of the Word, Jesus Christ himself. Amen. Well, we all have criteria for evaluating people, discerning whether or not we like people or dislike people. We have a grid for determining whether or not we're going to do life with people, be friends with them. So here's my grid for evaluating people. Number one, first and foremost, you have to make me love Jesus more. That's my first rule for evaluation. You need to make me love Jesus more. And even my non-Christian friends, many of them have a critical role to play in this pursuit of loving Jesus more. Because many of my non-Christian friends will just candidly tell me, I see that Jesus is requiring total submission. And so like many professing Christians in America, they say, I don't think it's enough to just pay lip service to Jesus as if he's just sort of a good moral teacher or something. I think he's asking you to surrender your life completely. It has to cost you something. And that is true. And so I'm actually grateful for that dimension of my conversations with my non-Christian friends. It makes me take my relationship with Jesus more seriously. Number two, you have to push me to take risks. You have to push me to live by faith. We can't just talk about faith or the theory of being a follower of Jesus. You have to push me and spur me on to do things that take me outside of my comfort zone. When there are hard, costly things that need to be done, I need to be pushed. I need to be challenged. And so I like people who challenge me and cause me to live like a true risk-taking disciple of Jesus. And then the third bit of criteria is that you need to agree that The Princess Bride is the best movie of all time. That's right. You know, even the grandson in the film version of that story, he's dubious, right? He's skeptical at first. Fred Savage character, the grandson, he's skeptical, but then you see he acquires the taste for this story. He's bewitched. He's smitten with it. And the grandpa tries to leave when he gets real, stressed out at a certain point. And he says, no, grandpa, please stay. Please finish the story. He needs to know how it ends. It really has everything, right? Romance, comedy, action, adventure, suspense, revenge, swordplay. Has the fire swamp, the pit of despair, the battle of wits, cliffs of insanity, the screeching eels, Miracle Max, true love, not just love, but true love, not just suffering, but ultimate suffering, and cherry on top, it has Andre the Giant. Andre the Giant is in this film. That alone is worth the price of admission. And even if you don't agree that it's the best film of all time, you have to admit, at the very least, that it is impressive. This is a 32-year-old movie, y'all. And now, even now, you could walk out these doors and talk to anybody, and you'll find that 80%, if not more, of this movie is just quotable. You could walk up to somebody after church today and say, hello, my name is... And that's right, they'll finish it. Inigo Montoya, you killed my father, prepare to die. Can even put a little accent on there if you want, the way Inigo says it. If you say, as you wish, people know what you're talking about. Anybody want a peanut? They know. That's Andre the Giant. He's rhyming. Inconceivable. You keep using this word. I don't think it means what you think it means. Marriage. I mean, every wedding, in not just in America, but all over the world, could begin with marriage, and you've won the crowd. Right? That's all you really need to say, and you go straight to the vows. It's what brings us together. So good. The impact of the film really, I think, is personified in the main character, Wesley. Wesley personifies what this film has been, the impact, the influence, because it's undeniably impressive, just like Wesley. Wesley, you don't have to agree with him. In fact, many people in the story don't like Wesley. They flagrantly oppose Wesley, but you can't deny the fact that he is indisputably impressive. Right? He'll sword fight you with his non-dominant hand. Right? He'll beat a giant. He'll beat the Sicilian in a battle of wits. He can do it all. And at the end of the story, you find yourself either changing sides in league with Wesley, or you're still opposed, but you're bowing the knee. You're literally bound and defeated by him. He's just that impressive. And I think when we interact with Jesus in the Gospels, we find the same thing. He is indisputably, undeniably impressive. This is one of the most indelible things you see about Jesus all through the gospel narratives. He is quint. Look back at those two verses. Jesus returns in the power of the Spirit. So this comes on the heels of the temptation narrative. He's been out in the wilderness. We don't know precisely how much time has passed since he did battle with the devil. But now he's coming back to Galilee, still full of the Spirit, in step with the Spirit, being led by the Spirit. And we read that a report about Jesus goes out through all the surrounding country, and he's teaching in the synagogues, being glorified by everyone. The Greek word here for report is the word fame. You know what that sounds like? This is where we get our word famous. Jesus is famous. Literally, it tells you he's glorified, right? Where we say this word doxology. We did the doxology. We praise God. We give reverence and esteem to God. The people are doing that to Jesus. They're celebrating him. He's famous. They're glorifying Jesus. Everybody is doing it. He's just impressive. There's no denying it. And he regularly goes to this place, the synagogue. What's the synagogue? We don't really do synagogues so much. You can still find Jewish synagogues in the world, but what was it in the day of Jesus? Well, honestly, I don't mean this in any flippant way. It's sort of like the equivalent nowadays to YouTube or podcasts or blogs. In other words, if you had something important to say, this was the place you said it. Right? You may have a blog, but that doesn't mean people read it. You may put out a podcast, but that doesn't mean people listen to it. But Jesus, when he posted on his blog, when he said something in the synagogue, he had lots of subscribers. He had lots of followers. People were very attentive to Jesus. Very, very transfixed on everything that came out of his mouth. People notice when Jesus shows up at the synagogue. They wait with bated breath to see what he will say. Verse 16, Jesus travels back to his hometown, Nazareth. And as is his custom, on the Sabbath day especially, he goes to the synagogue. A typical synagogue service runs like this. You have the Shema, this is the prayer at the beginning of the service. The Lord our God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Okay? And then after that you have more prayers. And then there was a reading typically from the Torah. And then typically a reading from the prophets, like what Jesus is doing here. An attendant, somebody who has charge over the scrolls, would bring a scroll to the person reading, and they would read from the Torah and the prophets. And then they would sit down, not like we do it. They would read standing, and then they would sit down to offer instruction. So some exposition of what was just read was expected, and then there would be a benediction. And any qualified man visiting the synagogue could stand up and read and offer instruction. This is why in the sequel to Gospel of Luke, you see Paul, wherever he travels around, he goes to the synagogue, and he's often invited because he's a rabbi. Hey, would you like to say something? Would you like to instruct the congregation this morning? So on this occasion, Jesus, he stands up to read, and he is handed the scroll of Isaiah, and he locates this portion which we know is Isaiah 61, or a couple of sections from Isaiah 58. And Isaiah, the scroll is given to him. He opens it and he reads this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because God has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. God has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. He has sent me to proclaim to the blind the recovering of sight, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then Jesus, after reading this, he rolls up the scroll, he hands it back to the attendant, and he sits down as the crowd waits for further explanation. And all of the eyes, Luke makes it a point to draw your attention to this, all of the eyes of those in the synagogue are fixed on Jesus. Everybody is staring at Jesus, waiting very, very expectantly for whatever he's going to say about that prophecy. This is the Greek word, I'm going to mispronounce this, atinazintos, or something like that. And this is significant because this word only shows up two other places in all the New Testament. But it shows up 12 times in Luke's writings, Luke, the Gospel, or the book of Acts. Which is to say, this is one of Luke's favorite words. This is the word that he uses when the disciples are standing there watching Jesus ascend into the clouds. As they watch their Savior, their King, who has been resurrected from the dead, they watch him ascend and vanish into the clouds. This is that word. This is the kind of intense attention, emotional, intense, expectant focus that Luke is conveying. This is the same word he uses when Stephen is being martyred and he looks up into heaven and he sees Jesus. The verb used to describe Stephen's attention on the Lord Jesus Christ standing beside the throne of God, this is that word, depicting intense, emotional, expectant focus. And that's the way this crowd is listening to Jesus. That's the way the people at the synagogue that day in Nazareth are attentive to him. Because again, there's something inescapably impressive about Jesus. As C.S. Lewis would say, let us therefore not come to Jesus with any pandering nonsense that he's just a good moral teacher. There's lots of good moral teachers, lots of influential figures in history. Jesus is not in that lineup. Jesus, as Lewis would say, is either a lunatic, you should not respect him, or he's a liar, or he is the Lord. And there's something unavoidably authoritative in him. Verse 21, Jesus makes this very clear. He says, after reading the passage, his explanation, his instruction is simply this. Today, the prophet Isaiah chapter 61, today that has been fulfilled. By merely reading it, Jesus, the presence of God with these people, God in the flesh, the Word of God incarnate says, today, those lavish promises to desperate, wretched, needy people, captives set free, blind people can see, the poor hear the good news, that has been fulfilled. It's not that it will be fulfilled, it's definitively, perfectly, completely fulfilled. Because Jesus just read it. God in the flesh has joined this congregation at the synagogue and he has fulfilled it. And the first reaction is very positive. Verse 22, all speak well of him. Again, the inescapability of the impressiveness and the authority of Jesus. The initial reaction agrees with that fact. They all speak well of him. They marvel at him because it's just objective. He's glorious. I want you to imagine you could go back in time. You go back to April 15th, 1947. This is a big day in American history. April 15th, 1947. And you go to a baseball game. You go to Ebbets Field in Brooklyn, New York. And you're there with tens of thousands of people. With all of this expectant, emotional, intense, expectant attention. The Brooklyn Dodgers are playing the Boston Braves. And then out walks Jackie Robinson. This is a big day. And there are two things objectively true happening right in front of you. The talent of this particular player is patently impressive. This guy is an amazing baseball player. And there is something glorious. There is something unarguably beautiful about the way he plays the game. This guy wins Rookie of the Year. He's the league MVP. Not only that, the triumph over injustice is undeniably impressive. Literally, liberty is being proclaimed to people who have been so systematically oppressed. There's something definitively glorious about April 15th, 1947. That the color barrier would be broken and you have a front row seat. But you know, when you have glory on display like this, it will be opposed. And Jackie knew that. Ricky Branch, the guy who signed him to play for the Brooklyn Dodgers, knew that. This was very, very central to him being called up to the majors. Can you withstand the hostility? Can you withstand all of the opposition that's going to be aimed at you? Because when people see the objective glory of you as a player and what's happening racially, they are going to oppose it. And that's what happens to Jesus. Verse 22 is an odd verse because it first says everybody speaks well of him, they marvel, and then it's like their pride gets the better of them, and they say, but wait, this can't be as impressive as we feel it, because we know this kid. This is Joseph's son, they say. And then Jesus, he basically translates what's going on internally in the crowd. He says, essentially, you're choosing right now, in the face of my objective glory, you're choosing not to embrace it, but you're going to choose to oppose it. You're going to choose to be offended. Just like we in America, we love to be offended. We find all kinds of reasons and ways to chronically be offended and outraged. And the people in Nazareth are no different. And Jesus is saying, that's what's going on in your heart right now. You could celebrate the fact that God is with you, but instead you're going to choose to get offended. You're going to say, hey, who made you the physician? Why do you think we're so desperate and needy? We don't need your charity, Jesus. Why don't you heal yourself? Help yourself out. We can help ourselves, Jesus. You might have impressed people in those synagogues in Capernaum, but we know who you really are. You know, we know your dad. We know where you come from. We know that crazy story that your mom told about how she got impregnated by the Spirit. We don't respect you, Jesus. Last year, 2018, I had the opportunity to travel to Egypt with an influential teacher in our denomination. This guy has a PhD, and he's influential. He's done a lot of great things. And he said, hey, would you come with me to Alexandria, Egypt, just to be my assistant? Okay. And I said, yeah, I'd love to go. Sounds like a great opportunity. And it was interesting, when we got over there, he was teaching a class in the School for Theology in Alexandria, and I was just a TA, right? I just was there. Just tagging along. But it was interesting, in between classes, oftentimes the students would come up to me and ask me questions. You know, some kind of residual glory kind of came with just traveling with this, this esteemed PhD scholarly man. And I will tell you, I pretended to be impressive to these people. I mean, they didn't know any better, right? And I wore a suit coat with patches on the elbows, so I played the part. And so when they asked questions, I didn't lie to them. I mean, I didn't say things that weren't true. If I didn't know the answer, I said, I don't know. But, you know, I gave them my best attempt at answers, and they thought I was impressive. Got back on the plane, came home. Can you imagine if I would try to continue the charade with y'all? You'd say, listen, we love you, but you're just not all that. Right? Like, it's what you hear about every famous celebrity person on the planet. They're impressive to all these people, and then they go home, and their wives or their children or their husbands are saying, you're just a regular dude. You're just a regular person. You don't have to wow us. You don't have to impress us. And that's how the people are reacting to Jesus. They're categorizing him in that way, as if he's just a normal, everyday guy. They're saying, no, you're not as impressive as we feel you are. That's how the people in Nazareth are reacting to Jesus. Which is tragic that a prophet is without honor in his own town. The prophet, the eternal Son of God in flesh, is not being esteemed and worshipped in the way that he should be because of this all too common thing where we sort of demote people because they're familiar to us. It's tragic because Jesus, simply put, is in fact the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. He is the fulfillment, just as he says he is. It's tragic because the Israelites always end up paying a brutal price every time they neglect or reject the prophets. You go back, all the history in the Old Testament, you reject the messengers of God, well, misery comes, invasion comes, oppression comes. Jesus provides us with illustrations in Luke 4, verse 25. He says, when y'all historically have rejected the prophets, and he gives us two examples. One's from the day of Elijah, and the other are from the days of Elisha. And he says, you remember when y'all were living in rebellion against God's word, there was a horrible famine, directly as a result of the fact that you had rejected the word of God. This famine lasted 3.5 years. Can you imagine? 3.5 years where food, there is no reliable, predictable way to get this essential thing you need to survive. Really imagine how intense that would be. Jesus is saying, that's how desperate and needy y'all are. But you don't get it. You don't understand it. And so then he zooms in on that context and he says, you had all of these really needy people in those days, needy Israelites. And then the especially needy people, like widows. He says there were many especially needy people in these very desperate days, these widows. But sadly, none of them were really receptive to the gospel. None of them were receptive to the messengers of God. And so, verse 26, Jesus says, you know what God did? You've read the history. In the book of Kings, God sends his prophets not to the Israelites. He goes to the Gentiles. He goes and finds a widow in this place called Zarephath in the land of Sidon. Verse 27, a very similar story. A story of a time when there are many lepers. Again, many needy, especially needy people in the land of Israel. But none of those lepers in the land of Israel would admit how desperate they were. And so God again pursues not the Israelites, but a Syrian man, a Gentile man living in the land of Syria. He happens to be a general and he has leprosy and his name is Naaman. It's fascinating the two Old Testament characters Jesus chooses to use as illustrations or stories with this crowd of people in Nazareth. You have a poor single widow, very low on the socioeconomic scale, but very principally desperate, poor, afflicted, very, very needy. And then on the other end of the socioeconomic spectrum, you have the leprous general, who though he has way more wealth, and that's clearly on display in that story, he is the characters Jesus chooses to use to illustrate what he had just prophesied, what he had just said was fulfilled. The poor, the oppressed, the captive, the blind, the truly needy will receive good news. They will receive liberty. Well, once Jesus unleashes these illustrations, these stories, references from the Old Testament, it says in verse 28 and following, when the people in the synagogue heard this, they were filled with wrath. And an angry mob just materializes out of nowhere. They go from being marveling and being impressed with Jesus to now they rise up, they drive him out of town, they bring him to the brow of a hill on which the city was built, and they're going to throw him off. They're going to execute Jesus. All in the blink of an eye, it just shifts. They're outraged. They're a mob. And then it says, but passing through their midst, Jesus went away. This is the last thing we need to contemplate about this portion of the word we have to study this morning. Jesus will overcome all people. Jesus will overcome everyone. In John chapter 10, the Gospel of John, Jesus says, no one takes my life from me. What we have here in Luke 4 is evidence of this statement, this truth. Jesus says, I will die. But when I die, it will be because I gave my life of my own accord. No one has the authority to take my life from me. And you see that clearly on display here in Luke chapter 4. No one has the ability or the authority to take my life from me. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. Jesus overcomes. He eclipses the agenda of this hostile crowd. This hostile crowd wants to accomplish their mission, which is to throw Jesus off the cliff. And Jesus eclipses it. He overcomes their agenda. Superimposes his agenda on top of their agenda. His authority is irrefutable. It is unassailable. You see this all throughout the gospel stories. The demons hate Jesus. They are very obviously wanting to bring Jesus' kingdom to an end. They're trying to bring him down. And at every turn, whenever Jesus interacts with a demon, you know what you see? The demons shudder, they cringe, they tremble, they beg that Jesus wouldn't torment them. At the end of the day, this is true for every single person in this room, every single person who has ever lived, at the end of the day, you cannot not be overcome by Jesus. Every tongue will confess, every knee will bow. There is no escaping it. Your life will be prevailed upon by Jesus. The question is being prevailed upon by Jesus a beautiful thing to you? Is being overcome by Jesus a thrilling thing to you? Or is it a tyrannical thing? Is it something that you view as oppressive, to be opposed? You don't want Jesus to run your life. You don't want him to be your Lord. You don't want him to set the agenda. You want to do it. Is it thrilling to you or is it tyrannical? That's the question you have to ask. As we come to this meal, the Lord's Supper, that's the question. Every time we do this supper, every time we partake of the bread and partake of the wine, we are commanded in Scripture that we have to do a heart check. We have to examine our hearts and ask ourselves, do we really want to believe in Jesus and receive Jesus and his work unto ourselves in such a dramatic way? Because this meal does not suggest that you could just kind of have Jesus as a sideline reality, a peripheral Lord of your life. This is, he has to get inside of you and he will dominate and define your life. He will overcome you. Are you delighted to be this desperately dependent on Jesus? Because the only people who would come and partake of a man's body and drink a man's blood would be really desperate people. But it's not a desperation without its delights. It is a meal, after all. It is a feast. It's a relational place where we have experiential fellowship with God and with one another. Your weakness, your desperation, it's not a negative thing. It's the best thing about you. And that's the qualification to come to this meal. We sang it a moment ago in the songs and hymns and spiritual songs. We say, all the fitness God requires is that you would feel your need of him. You have to qualify, you have to examine yourself. Do you still dream of graduating? Fantasize about transcending this kind of neediness? Because if so, you need to stay where you are. You should not partake of this meal if you still fantasize and strive to graduate from being this desperately dependent upon Jesus. This meal is for people who say, I delight in the fact that Jesus has invaded my life and that he has set up new management and that not my will be done, but God's will. The Spirit will teach me the cry of the adopted child. Abba, Father, you save me. You do your redemptive work in me. I thought about adoption this week. It's one of the reflection questions for you to go and share your adoption story, because you all have one. You all have an adoption story. This is the story about how God, against your will, invaded your life and claimed you as his own and then brought you to live with him in his home. You know, because that's how adoption works. Ask anybody who's adopted a child. The child didn't fill out the paperwork. The child didn't solicit the parents to come across an ocean and collect them or get them from wherever they got them. The parents show up and they receive this kid, even against the child's will. Child doesn't even know what's going on. Veiled upon you and brought you into his family. You have to discern whether or not that's beautiful to you, though. Let me read explicitly from Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. He said, if you eat the bread and drink the cup of the Lord without examining yourself, that would be to eat and drink judgment upon yourself. To discern what is happening in this meal ultimately means you really appreciate and you appropriate unto yourself the lordship of Christ, and you find it to be a beautiful, glorious thing. The last thing I'll say, it is beautiful and glorious because God's adopted children don't just stay adopted children. They are not merely adopted children. They become his wife. So the Bible ends, or it comes close. One of the last lines in the Bible is this, Revelation 19. Let us rejoice and let us exalt and give God glory because of the marriage of the Lamb. The marriage feast has come. God's church, his bride, has made herself ready. As you come to this meal, that's what you're doing. You're getting in on a foretaste of the marriage feast of the Lamb of God. You come as his adopted, treasured children, and you come as the apple of his eye, the wife of the only true and living God. Let's pray.